We're working through the Lord's Prayer, and we're dealing at this point in the Lord's Prayer, if you're in Matthew 6, with the issue of forgiveness. And when we come to the issue of forgiveness, one of the things that we have to remember, and unfortunately this has happened in American evangelicalism, is that we may have forgotten the cosmic conundrum behind the gospel. And so the gospel message, although we articulate a lot of the truths well, gets lost. So let me go back and pose that for you, because we can't really deal with forgiveness well unless we deal with that as well. Here's the cosmic conundrum. Picture a judge. Maybe it's Judge Joe Brown. Those of you who watch TV like that sort of thing. And you've got a judge, and this judge has a son. That son has robbed his house, has murdered the judge's other son, has stolen all the stuff that he had, has raped the other daughter, has set the house on fire, and run away. And now the judge is on the bench, and all of a sudden his son is brought before him for trial. Now, the judge loves his son. He's his son. And he's done wicked things. But as a judge, he cannot dismiss the charges without perverting justice. He can't. And as much as he loves his son and wants to save his son from the fate that he deserves, he nevertheless is bound by the law. And he can do nothing other than carry out the justice that is due. Now, this is exactly the picture that's given to us of the relationship of God with the human race. He creates us. He is Lord over all. And he is absolutely holy and just. And we come before him charged rightly with our cosmic crimes against him, having done all those things. Because if you look through the Bible, you'll see yourself on every page, whether you've done them outwardly or thought them. And the conundrum is, how does God save the lives of his children without perverting his justice? Because he must judge rightly. And this is the miracle of the cross. This is what he does in sending Jesus Christ. This is where he steps outside of the poverty-laden bounds of human justice and says, I can do a miracle. I will send my other son. And he willingly comes and says, punish me in place of my guilty brother. Let me take all the justice that's due. And while I have loved and served my father all my life, judge on the bench, treat my guilty brother to all the good things that I deserve for having served you well. Now that's the gospel. God does not forgive in a vacuum. He does not just stand back and wave his hand and say, okay, sin, I'm just not going to deal with it. I'm just going to forgive it all. Because he can't do that without violating justice. And he is a holy God, and he cannot violate his own holiness. He must judge sin. And so in this place, he provides not only for himself, but in the mystery of the Trinity, he provides himself as the sacrifice that's needed so that the guilty might go free. If that's not the gospel you believed, then you believed a false gospel. That's the gospel. This is the Christ we trust in. The one who stepped in, who interceded, who gave himself willingly so that God might be both just, as the scripture says, and the justifier, the declarer of being righteous, those who put their faith in him. This is where we go. Now, that's the basis upon which all forgiveness is offered to you and me. Not the basis of God just saying, I turn a blind eye to it, but on the basis upon one who has given his life so that justice is still done. It's astounding. Now, it's on that basis then that we're called to forgive. Not in a vacuum, but recognizing the great price that's been paid for us that we might be ransomed, and to forgive others out of the glory and the abundance of the forgiveness that's been extended to us. It's an astounding thing. But that, as we've looked at this for the last 3 weeks, has raised a number of questions. And last week, while I thought we could end this section and move on to the next section, I realized that due to some of the questions that still were coming, we needed to cover one more aspect of this and build a bridge to the last phrase in the Lord's Prayer, to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And we'll come back, God willing, and do that next week. But first, and this was the question that came from any number of people after we closed out last week, is what do we do about forgiving the lost and the unrepentant? How do we deal with that? And so we have to take our cue from how does God deal with it? How does He deal with the lost and the unrepentant? Given that we're in this context of the cosmic conundrum, sin must be judged, must be dealt with, and yet for God to be merciful, took the miracle of the incarnation and Christ dying in our place. So, let's go back and rehearse one or two things that we've already covered very briefly. What forgiveness is, how we're understanding forgiveness from the Bible itself. And we're using this definition after correlating the biblical information and saying it's a decision and thus a promise to not bring this sin up to you again or to others or to myself on the basis of the cross. I'm forgiven, and therefore I can make this promise to not bring your sin up again to you or to anyone else, or even to spend time mulling it over in my own mind. And I do that because of the great forgiveness that I've experienced in Christ and the atonement there for sin. And I want to reemphasize one thing here, that forgiveness has to be related to sin, the way the Bible describes sin, and not just to any hurt or discomfort. Simply because someone's hurt me or because my feelings are hurt doesn't mean they've sinned against me. Maybe I'm just thin-skinned. So this has to deal with real sin, what the Bible calls sin, and not just things I don't like. Those other things are to be covered by several other passages, like Colossians 3:2, where we're told to simply bear with one another, or 1 Corinthians 13:7, where we're told that love bears all things. That's a different category. Now we're talking about real sin, what the Bible calls sin. Secondly, we needed to rehearse what forgiveness is for. And we've had this one theme all the way through, reconciliation. Why does God forgive us? So that we might be reconciled to Him. Not just so that we can get out from the penalty, but because He loves us and wants us to be with Him again. And why do we forgive others? To deal with the fracture that has come between us, that sin has brought separation, and we want to have a reunion, reconciliation. A couple weeks ago when we finished this off, those of you that were with us in the evening at the communion table, we reiterated the fact that you know when you've forgiven somebody, that's when you invite them over for a meal again. Reconciliation. And this is what God does. He says, let me invite you back to my house for a meal. We're reconciled. Come to my table and I'll set it and I'll make all the provisions. You come and eat. That's why we forgive. Not to be big people, not to be wonderful people, not to be patted on the back, not to think well of ourselves, but to get reconciled to the person that's been divided from us due to sin. But then we haven't discussed this much, and this really moves us into next week, but we need to touch on it this week in a heavy way in order to understand the topic fully, and that is what full forgiveness is conditioned upon. And I'm going to say full forgiveness because we talked about a circle of coming full circle in forgiveness. We'll come back and visit that in a few seconds before we're done. But full forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance. And if I might say again, this has been one of the problems of gospel preaching in our day, is that we have failed to call people to repent and believe the gospel. Not simply to believe. There's a turning that has to take place. We're going to deal with that in a little more detail this morning. It's absolutely essential for us, but there must be repentance. In Luke 17, 3 and 4, Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourselves. Watch out. Now, if your brother sins, rebuke him." Now, notice sins, not just ticks you off, irks you, or does something that irritates you, rubs your fur the wrong way. He sins. "And if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." For you see, God doesn't call us to a higher standard than his own. And his own standard is, he doesn't forgive apart from repentance. We're going to cover that in a lot of detail in a few moments. So if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. Now that's going to require that we get a good handle on what repentance really is in its fullness. And we'll do that this morning. But this is so that forgiveness can have its full effect. The truth is, there are some people I can't forgive, not because I'm unwilling to forgive, but because they won't repent so that they might be forgiven. God is willing to forgive all who will come. But that's always attached to repentance. Forgiveness is offered freely just for the asking. But forgiveness to have its full work, repentance is a necessary component for the person who needs forgiveness to enjoy its full benefit. Now that's true both in salvation and in relationships. And that's why, and I'm going to cover a bunch of these verses in a few moments, that the gospel preaching of the New Testament almost always connects believing on the gospel with repentance, with turning. Well, what that begs the question is, what repentance is? How do I define repentance? I'm going to steal this from the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. They're drawing this again from the broader perspective of Scripture. But the biblical notion of repentance refers to the radical turning away from anything which hinders one's wholehearted devotion to God and the corresponding turning to God in love and obedience. That's pretty hefty. And I wonder how many of us have understood the gospel within those terms. This is what he calls us to. It's a turning away from and a turning to. Matter of fact, the Greek word that's used for that is metanoia, and it always means that same thing, turning from one to another. And repentance is going to require a change of mind about the things that I thought were okay, the sins that I walked in, to condemning those things as sin, recognizing them as such, and turning to God. It's going to require that. Now, does that mean you're going to live a perfect life? No, and we're going to tease that out more as we work through this season. We see this principle in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "For they themselves report," this is Paul writing about how the Thessalonians had heard the gospel and responded, "and they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God and from idols to serve the true and the living God." There's no such thing as receiving the gospel without turning to God from our idols. It's always a requirement. That's the very nature of it. I'm walking apart from God and walking my own way, and to have His forgiveness, I must be facing Him. And condemning sin for what it is, taking on His opinion of my sin and not staying in it. Matter of fact, this was such an important principle and one of the things that had been lost in the medieval church that when you look at, y'all remember when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at the church at Wittenberg in 1517, the first three of those 95 Theses had to do with this idea of repentance. That our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when He said, "Repent," willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. This is one of those things that messes people up. You say, hey, I repented of that sin yesterday. What you really mean is I confessed it and felt sorry for it. We're going to see that that's not a full repentance, but it's a life of repentance. It's not a one-time thing. I don't repent once. I repent hourly. By the second. Every time I'm confronted with temptation and sin, I'm constantly repenting. It's a life of repentance. And this word cannot be understood to mean a mere sacramental penance. In other words, confession and satisfaction administered by the priests. Yet it does not mean inward repentance only. Nay, there's no inward repentance which does not outwardly work divers mortifications of the flesh. Sky and I have this little thing we always talk about, and she'll do something and then she'll say, well, yes, it's terrible, but at least I feel bad about it. Well, yeah, that's right. That's half the equation. The other half of the equation is, and I'm not doing that anymore. No one was sorrier for the wicked things they did in the Bible than Saul in the Old Testament. He constantly said to the prophet, I've sinned, I'm so sorry, and he would weep, but he wouldn't change his ways. It's a problem. Now, why is this so important? Why is repentance so important? And this is going to move us to a whole different direction in our forgiveness, but you'll see why that is so in a second. It's important because our love for the one who's offended us has to stretch beyond merely restoring our relationship. I've got to have concern for the person who has sinned and not just to restore the relationship. This can't be selfish. It's got to be love. And so we're going to be moved to a whole different place in understanding how that forgiveness works. So we can say, and when we repent, we say, I've changed my mind about X being acceptable and I'm pursuing a new course. And I want that for my brother and sister, not because I'm so anxious to make sure that they just put things right for me, because I'm concerned about them. That's going to come back up. We'll be done. Matter of fact, I'm going to come back to it in Leviticus 17. 19:17, which we had read for us, where it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. In other words, I'm not allowed to let my brother and sister just go off in their sin, because I sin when I let them remain bound in theirs. My deeper concern is that they be set free, not that I be satisfied. Now, we're going to come back to that in our last principle. But the truth is, if there's no element of compassion in approaching someone regarding their sin against you, then you shouldn't go to them. If all you want is them to confess their wrong and feel bad, you're going for the wrong motive. Scripture won't let us go there, because that isn't why God approaches us. He has love and compassion for us in our sinful state and wants to move us beyond that. So I'm always asking myself some questions, and maybe these would be helpful to you too, about whether or not I should go to somebody about some sin they may have committed against me. I want to ask myself, is this a pattern that I see, a repeating pattern in their life that appears to have them bound? Or is it a one-time thing? If it's a one-time thing, if it's a pattern, then I'm worried about it. I'm concerned about it. I want to be concerned for them. Are others beyond me going to be impacted by this? In other words, is it public? You remember Paul rebuking Peter in Acts chapter 15, which he mentions in Galatians 2. There in Antioch, Peter was carried away with some of the Jews who were there and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And everybody says, well, you know, you should go to your brother privately and say something. No, this was a public sin and affecting a lot of people, so it needed to be dealt with publicly in front of those people. And so Paul immediately stands up and confronts him and says, hey, you're denying the gospel. You're telling people that your path of righteousness is by following old Jewish laws. And you're hurting these people. And he deals with it right on the spot. But you see, he's got compassion for the people. He's got compassion for Peter. That's a wonderful way for us to go. Will the local assembly be affected? Will others be emboldened to sin as well because this person is getting away with it? Then I have to be desirous of not wanting to allow a fellow believer to be trapped by sin. So that leads us back to our scripture passages, the four that we've already outlined this morning, and I just want to touch them and draw one principle out of each of those passages to help us put all of this in context, okay? Four principles of repentance and forgiveness. And the first principle is this: God forgives freely, but He does not simply dismiss the sin of those who will not come to Him for justification. So He announces freely, "I'll forgive all." But He doesn't simply forgive. One must come for justification, to acknowledge their sin and to be cleansed from their sin. Otherwise, we may as well forget preaching the gospel now. It's all done. No judgment. It's all over. Universalism. And that's not the Word of God at all. He does not simply dismiss the sin of those who will not come for justification. Let's go back to Numbers, where God reveals Himself and says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty." Well, which one is it? Is He forgiving iniquity and transgression, or is He not clearing the guilty? And that, of course, is calling us to understand the reality of justification. Because to be justified is to be declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And it's on the basis of that that He forgives iniquity and transgression. But the one who will not come, who does not acknowledge their sin and their need for justification to be pronounced righteous with the righteousness of Christ, for that person, they continue guilty. And their iniquity will carry out its full extent, even the way that it impacts the generations who follow. That's an important principle. We can't let this go. So He doesn't just say, you know, this isn't a game of cosmic hide and seek, and God all of a sudden gets up at the cross and says, "Ollie, Ollie, in free." Something else is going on here. I have to acknowledge my sin. I have to acknowledge my need of a Redeemer and come to Him and say, "My life, the way I've been living like I'm God. I've been living my own way. I get to determine what's right and what's wrong. I get to determine whether or not I should be living in immorality, or I can baptize my iniquity somehow." So we can't do that. We have to agree with His view of those things and lay them at His cross. Does it mean we won't struggle with them? Absolutely not. We'll struggle the rest of our lives. Our repentance will be a daily reality. We're going to fight with those sins the rest of our lives. But we're constantly fighting with them, turning from them, and not justifying them. We're going to come back to that in a second in our second principle. Principle number one, that God forgives freely, but He does not simply dismiss the sin of those who will not come for justification. And we have to be careful that we're aware of that. Second principle, while repentance includes sorrow for sin, sorrow alone is not repentance. Now, this is one of those things that I personally have seen over and over and over again, and I thankfully can say nobody that I'm looking at in this room. This is often the case with husbands who are abusers. Beat up their wives, beat up their kids, and then weep and cry and say, I'm so sorry, and no repentance. The sorrow is not the whole deal. You can feel sorry for lots of things. Repentance includes sorrow for sin, but sorrow alone is not repentance, nor can one use their sorrow and their covenant relationship to God as an excuse to continue in their sin. Now that's what we already took out of Deuteronomy 29. Let me go back and reread those few verses. Beware. He's using two cases here. First, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware that you know who God is and that you can only serve the true and the living God. Second case, beware, this actually builds off of Alec Drummond's question from last week, those of you who were here. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. What's that look like? Well, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant where God says, I will forgive you your sins and your iniquities, and I will make covenant with you, and I will be your God and you will be my people, and all the things that go with that. Beware that there's one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, then blesses himself in his heart and says, I shall be safe, even though I continue walking in the stubbornness of my heart. Oh, I don't have to change. Just beware, that's a poisonous and bitter root. I'm saved, and now I can sin any way I want with impunity. He says, this will lead away to the sweeping of the moist and the dry alike. You have no idea the devastation that this wreaks, the havoc it brings on God's people. And the Lord will not be willing to forgive him. That's pretty potent. Can't walk that way. Got that secret sin you've been hiding? And you keep saying, well, you know, it's okay. I'm saved. So I really don't have to deal with my jealousy. I don't really have to deal with my bitterness. I don't really have to deal with my unforgiveness. I don't have to deal with my anger. I don't have to deal with my lust. My greed, my materialism, my self-centeredness, my arrogance, name it. I don't have to deal with that because I'm safe. No, we're not. No, we're not. And Scripture calls us to reckon with these things on a pretty heavy basis, doesn't it? It doesn't let us toy with Christianity, like we said a couple weeks ago, that it's just some form of fire insurance. I come to God for forgiveness so I get off the hook. But I don't really enter into forgiveness where I'm reconciled to Him and things change. Now believe me, you're not left to change these things on your own. That's the nature of the giving of the Holy Spirit to conform you to the image of Christ. But you begin looking for that change, working for that change, living to change. Third, God offers forgiveness freely, but not apart from repentance. God offers forgiveness freely, but not apart from repentance. We are never saved so that we can continue in our sin. We are saved that we might be delivered from our sin. Jeremiah 36. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intended to do to them. This is God telling Jeremiah to prophesy against Judah that they're going to suffer for their sin. And he says, it may be that they will hear of all the disaster that I intended to do with them so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive them of their iniquity and their sin. But I can't forgive them given where they are. It's not that he won't. The willingness is there. He's so willing. So willing. He does, and again, this is where we deal with the lost and the unrepentant in our own lives. As God does not forgive, although on the basis of the cross, he stands ready to receive any and all, as though with the reality that he doesn't forgive apart from repentance, neither can we. We cheapen the cross of Christ when we forgive without repentance. We say it's a blanket license to sin. And we can never do that because Sin cost the Savior His death at Calvary. Psalm 7:12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Matthew 3:2, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're told that's the gospel that John preached. Matthew 3:8, and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that look like? There's a life that comes with that. Matthew 4:17, when Jesus comes on the scene, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 11, Jesus denouncing the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Matthew 12, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Luke 5:32, have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? To repentance. Luke 24:46, and Jesus said to them, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Acts 5:31, God exalted Him to His right hand as a leader and a Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? These two are always wed together. It's not my repentance that causes Him to save me, but He does not save me without repentance present. It's the cross that saves. But that cross in saving is moving us from one place to another. My fear here today is that there are some of you present who fall into one of two categories. The first is those who came to Christ for forgiveness ostensibly, but never considered the necessity of repentance. And having lived in a false illusion of salvation, this is your illusion. I can claim to be a follower of Christ, but not follow Him. And that's a false gospel. I'm either following Him to heaven and to His eternal purpose for me, which is conformity to the image of His Son, or I'm not. There is no salvation that's outside of that paradigm. He calls us to follow Him and not simply nod politely in His direction and then go on our merry way. We can't do that. Or secondly, that you've believed the lie of the enemy and of your own self-deceiving flesh, that since you walked the aisle, or said the magic prayer, or signed the pledge card, or were baptized, or made some public profession of faith somewhere, sometime, that you're safe, and so sin doesn't matter in your life anymore. And for both in that category, beloved, I hear me. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. He forgives freely. But come to Him. Follow Him. That's why Jesus was careful to tell others to count the cost. In Mark 1:15, it says that Jesus, or John, came on the scene again saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See how they're wed? Luke 13, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And He answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No. And I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. But I tell you, unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. I'm asking you to consider the reality of this morning and whether or not you've understood it within the paradigm of the gospel that you may proclaim to believe. I know this is different than what is sometimes tossed out. But beloved, it's His Word. Why do I have to take sin seriously? Because my Savior died for it. And I want to turn from the things that nailed Him to the cross on my behalf. Remember, we've talked about this, the circle of full forgiveness. My readiness to forgive makes sure that my heart is right before God. This is God's heart, that He's ready to forgive any and all who will come. But note, they will not be forgiven if they don't come. Now, we can go into all of the background of that, of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit stirring the heart, bringing them. We know those dynamics are all present. And beloved, this is why we pray. We pray that God will soften the hearts and cause hearts to understand their sin and come. But they must come to Him. Now, this is what He requires of me first, is readiness. And then my relationship with Him is, as a Christian, is kept in its rightful place. What about the one who won't repent? Well, we saw it in Luke where Jesus said, you go and you rebuke him. And if he won't repent, if he repents, forgive him. And so I bring that to the individual and I hope they'll repent. If they won't, they can't have what I want to give them. And I want to give them that forgiveness. Then there's the internal reality of true repentance, of understanding that I've really received something from Him rather than I just got off the hook. And when that reality hits, the other individual is reconciled to God. There are some people I can't forgive, not because they've sinned against me so greatly that it's unforgivable, but because apart from repentance, I'm not allowed to. I want to. Some of us are happy that we can't. And that is not the heart of Christ. Last principle. I cannot confront another about sin for repentance apart from compassion for them over their sin. If I don't have that compassion, I'm not a fit one to go. And I need to pray that I get that compassion. I need to work for it. To pray that I'll be broken over the other person's sin. It's a whole different place. We're never glad that somebody goes their way and we can't forgive. Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. This is one of those places where the literal translation that you get in the ESV, the guys who translated the KJV said the literal is a little unclear, so we're gonna kind of interpret it instead of just translate it, and their translation brings it out very well. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. To let my brother or sister remain in sin bound is to hate them in my heart. Just don't do that. Don't do that. But if that dynamic isn't present, we need to deal with our own sin then first, don't we? If there's no compassion in my heart, evidenced by a readiness and an eagerness to forgive the other, then the matter I have to deal with first is my own sin and hardness against the other person. Why don't I want to forgive them? What's wrong with my heart? What's going on inside of me? This raises a lot of issues, I think, for some of us. As we've treated our own sin very lightly, we've treated others' sin far more harshly. And we've had very little compassion on those who've sinned against us. We're pretty good at wanting retribution or claiming we just want to set things right. We're very slight on saying, you know what, that other person, I've mentioned it before. I think I mentioned it already once in this series. Let me go back, though, and refresh your mind. With Jesus washing the feet of the disciples in the night when he's betrayed. And we're clear from the text that he washes Judas's feet. How does he do that? Is he blinking an eye? No. How does he do that? I'm convinced that there's only one way. He is more broken over the state of a man's soul that would be willing to betray his best friend than he is hurt over what he himself will suffer. That's our Savior. What a Redeemer. What a Redeemer. So he can stand at Jerusalem and cry and weep, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you. Like a mother hen gathers her chicks, and you wouldn't. You wouldn't." And he's broken when he could have just said, "To hell with all of you." And he didn't. And so he calls and says, "All right. This is the nature of my heart that has saved you. How about modeling that to one another? How about having that same love begin to work in your heart and your mind? Got somebody in mind that you can't forgive? Or better yet, won't forgive? Maybe they're locked in their sin. Maybe they're in a place where they just don't see it. I would implore you to seek the face of God for compassion for that person so that their hearts might soften and so that the two of you can in love be restored." Typifying what Christ has done that we might be restored to Him. It's a pretty amazing thing. So, we pray, "Make me like Jesus." Oh, but don't give me somebody I have to forgive. "Make me like Jesus, but don't let anybody abuse me. Don't let anybody talk mean about me. Don't let anybody let me down. Don't let anybody snub me. If they don't shake my hand, leaving today. Woo! A pox on your house. Don't let anybody disagree with me, disapprove of anything I do or say or think. Boy, they're evil. But I want to be like Jesus. I don't think I can pray for them. But I want to be like Jesus. But I hope nobody ever makes me suffer. But I want to be like Jesus." It's a little bit schizophrenic, isn't it? What a wonderful Savior who never let any of that stand in His way and who prayed for us and preached to us and lived for us and then died for us and rose for us and then sent His Spirit to call us and to make us His own. What a Savior. So, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. How wonderful You are. And be more wonderful to me than any earthly good could entice me, and be greater to me than any earthly evil that might make me fear. Be hallowed in me so that Your kingdom comes in me, so that I am ruled and governed by the glory and the grace and the mercy and the wonder of my God and Savior and King, and let that Continue to work in us till that day when Your will is done in this earth even as it is in heaven. And to that end then, give me this day my daily bread. Feed me on Christ. Let my soul feast on this bread of heaven till I'm completely satisfied. And because I know how completely I'm forgiven in Him, I come to You right now and I say, Father, don't lay the sin of anyone who has sinned against me to their charge. Dismiss it. Never punish them on my account. Never. Forgive us. Forgive me the way I've forgiven them. And then lead me. Lead me in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. Lead me not into temptation, not where my heart would go, not where my mind would go, not where I would go in an unguarded way, but deliver me, deliver us from the evil one. Father God, those are big things. And I know we've hit some areas here that are perhaps unpleasant. I pray not. For even Your searching and Your probing is out of love. Holy Spirit, search our hearts here this morning. Search us. We're so skilled at self-deception. We're so skilled at self-justification. We're so skilled at immediately diverting and moving our thoughts away from how we need to deal with these things before Your throne to how so-and-so needs to deal with things. How Sister Big Mouth needs to clean it up. How Brother Oaf needs to do better. And we'll do that in a heartbeat, Father, if You don't prevent us. So I plead for the working of Your Spirit this morning in this place, in each one of our hearts, so that we will individually come before You with this reality. And Father, I will pray for my brothers and sisters here what I pray for myself this morning. Give me compassion for those who sin against me. Give me compassion and a deep desire not to just let sin somehow divide us. Give me a fresh look at the depths of my own sin so that I comprehend how much I've been forgiven and so that I can forgive the mere pittance that others might owe me. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Fill me with the Spirit of Christ. Fill us with the Spirit of our Redeemer. Move us away from a false gospel that would find us content in our sin or using our gospel as an excuse for our sin. Grant us repentance. Give us hearts that turn and follow You. Seek You till we're made like You. Father, work in us today. And we plead for these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. I just wanted to remind you, if you would like to talk with or pray with an elder, we have four of us that are here this morning. We'll be up in this front area. And if you'd like to do that, please feel free to come and see us. We'll be here for you. You're dismissed.